This morning we'll be looking at Romans 1, 18 through 32. A number of you read ahead and study and meditate on it. In fact, some of you send me your meditations on it, and it's really a helpful thing, a good exercise, and I think it helps us get more from God's Word when we gather together on Sundays. But I think the common response, and a natural one, when people read today's text is this: what a dark passage this is. And yes, it is dark, but ironically, it actually sheds great light for us. It helps us understand why the gospel is such a treasure. It helps us understand that we cannot do without it. It helps us understand why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel. So remember, this is a letter, and we're studying through the letter piece by piece, but it's written as a letter. So think of this in its context of what Paul wrote. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The theme verse is the lead verse of our section, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul packs a lot into this verse, and it gives us tremendous insight, but it also raises some problems for us right from the start. First, are we really that bad? We naturally see ourselves as the good guys of our story. Most people will admit they're not perfect, but they think they're basically good. They will argue that what many people call sin really isn't. It's just a difference of opinion. Do whatever works for you, and let other people do what works for them. Don't be judgmental. Well, if that attitude is right, then there's really no need for the gospel. You'll note that the passage begins with this word, "for." Paul is giving a reason that he is eager to preach the good news. And in part, it is because what he presents here is true, that people really are in this desperate kind of condition, and they need the gospel. In fact, from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20, Paul is arguing that every human being is a sinner deserving God's wrath. And the reality is that we don't like to think of ourselves that way. But Paul starts with the world of those who've rejected God. And then in chapter 2, he moves to the religious person who knows the Bible well. And he proves that whether we know biblical law or not, our consciences sometimes commend us and sometimes condemn us. There's no human being who always does what he or she knows to be right. All human beings violate their sense of right and wrong, whether it's framed by the scriptures, and the law that's there, or by the law of their own conscience as those that are made in the image of God. So by chapter 3, Paul comes to this inescapable conclusion in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, and when he says the law, he's not just talking about the law of God. He's talking about the law of conscience as well, the law of God written on our hearts. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God sees right down to the depths of who we are. We can often put a good face on things. We can put our best foot forward. We actually have to practice, right, with other people, trying to think the best of them rather than the worst of them. But God knows us as we really are, both positively and negatively. If we're going to be saved from God's wrath, it's not going to be by our own good works. Even if our good works outweigh our bad, which is what most people say is how it's going to work, if our good works outweigh our bad, what about those bad works? What are the consequences for those sins? If I've not murdered anyone, but I've stolen another man's wife, am I therefore free from guilt? That's absurd. We know from God's word and from our own consciences that sin is not just deeds, but it's words, it's thoughts, it's desires. And where do those evil desires come from? It's not from anything good. Evil desires can't come from something that's good. It has to come from something that's evil. There's something wrong with me at a very deep level. The righteousness I need can't come from me. The cleansing that I need can't come from me. It has to be a gift from God. The perfect righteousness of God given as a free gift to all who rely on Jesus to save them. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But if I think I'm righteous on my own, that I'm good enough, then I don't need the gift. I will not seek the only cure for my sin plague unless I'm convinced that I'm infected with it. I have to believe the bad news if I'm going to be open to receiving the good news. Now, there's a second problem, with even right from the start with this verse. How can a God of wrath be good? In today's world, acceptance of everything and everybody is the chief good, and intolerance of anything or anybody is the chief evil. So from a modern perspective, wrath seems primitive, or at the very least medieval, the very essence of intolerance. Wrath, by definition, seems evil. We avoid angry people. So how can the gracious God who offers salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ exercise wrath? Somehow it doesn't seem worthy of his good character. Well, this passage is designed to answer that question for us. It answers it this way. It talks to us first about the reality of God's present wrath, and then the reason for God's present wrath, and then basically catalogs what he is, his wrath is directed toward, the evil of ungodliness and the evil of unrighteousness. So let's talk about the reality of God's present wrath. Wrath is God's settled opposition to and his indignation with sin and evil. It is not God out of control. It is God in control. God made everything good. The universe and everything in it, including human beings, male and female. Sin, and it's referred to here as ungodliness and unrighteousness, marred the beauty and twisted the good, wounded and destroyed. All our lifetimes, we suffer 1,000 cuts and bruises, and then we die. The universe agonizes like a woman in labor. Thistles and thorns, storms, floods, earthquakes, fires, the law of club and fang, brutality, abuse, wars and rumors of wars, disease, physical and mental, fear and anxiety, rage, envy, greed, sorrow, death. And no matter how beautiful you are, no matter how strong, we all march to the grave. So sin, it's not just the opposite of what is good and right. It's not just an opinion about morality. It is also inherently harmful and destructive. However attractive it might present itself to be, however enjoyable it may be for a brief season, in the end, sin destroys people. It brings forth the death of everything that is beautiful and everything that's valuable. So God, in his very nature, is in settled opposition to this enemy, and he must be to be good. How could he be the good, wise, and benevolent ruler of the universe and be neutral about something that's so destructive? So wrath is not the opposite of love. God's wrath exists because God's love exists. God loves humanity. God loves his creation. He made it. He sustains it. And as we shall see, he redeems it. God's love puts him in settled opposition to what destroys people and what destroys the universe. If he did not express his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, he would demonstrate himself to be in league with the evil and the pain and the destruction, and he is not. That would amount to hatred, not love. God is good, so he's fully set against evil. Now, people everywhere intrinsically understand this truth. That is why so many argue that the presence of so much evil in the world proves that God can't exist. He can't be good, he can't be all-powerful, or there wouldn't be so much evil. Well, this passage corrects that mistake. God is revealing his wrath against the evil every day. People just don't realize what God's wrath actually looks like in the present time. This wrath, according to that lead key verse, is revealed from heaven. Literally is being revealed. It is constantly going on in the present time. It is coming from the heavenly kingdom that rules over all earthly kingdoms. Well, how so? Well, the answer is this. Three times our passage says that because of people's ungodliness, God gave them up. God gave them up to impurity, verse 24. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, verse 26. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, verse 28. These are activities of God's present wrath. There is wrath to come in the final judgment. There is wrath poured out through God's historical judgments, such as the worldwide flood, the plagues against Egypt, the driving out of the Canaanites, the captivity in Assyria and Babylonia, the destruction of Jerusalem. All these were God responding to the evil of the times. But there's another form of wrath. God is constantly revealing his wrath against those who do not want him in their lives by giving them up to the sin that they do want. It is a mercy from God when he stops us. It is wrath when God leaves us alone to give ourselves to sin. Now, it doesn't seem that way to us, right? When we're pursuing some sin, we see anyone who would confront us or stop us as the enemy, but we're deceived. Because the real enemy is the sin that has kidnapped us, that's enslaved us, that has us by the throat. And the real friend is the one who stands in the way, who stops us in our tracks, who breaks the power of that sin over us. And so that leads us then to the reason for God's present wrath. By his good character, because he's a God of love, because he's a God who is good, he must exercise wrath against something that is so harmful and destructive. But what is the reason? What are the specific reasons that he does this? And we see first the evil of ungodliness. Ungodliness is the opposition or the opposite of reverence and worship. It's the failure, in this case deliberate, to treat God as God. It includes ignoring God or resisting God or disapproving of God and replacing God. We see in Romans 1, 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It's no mystery, because God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Every human being knows deep in his or her heart that God, whatever you might call him, exists. That he is powerful and wise, and because of our inborn conscience, that he is just. We all know from experience that design has to come from a designer, that communication has to come from a communicator, that life has to come from life. Every cell of every living thing declares at a DNA level the message sequencing that tells every part of the organism how to function. Behind that cell has to be an incredibly powerful, intelligent being. At the same time, we see the intricacy in living organisms. We see it at a microscopic level. It's evident in the world of plants. It's evident in the world of geology. It's evident beyond the galaxy and the vast universe. Intelligence beyond our comprehension. Power so great it's impossible to measure. It is plain. Even if you never heard one sentence from the scripture. But many, in order to dismiss God from their life, would rather believe that intricate, complex order happened by chance, and that life spontaneously came into being out of non-life, like magic. It is utterly unscientific. It is contrary to everything we observe. It is the stuff of fairy tales. Remember, too, that in man's earliest history, they knew who created them. There are only 1,656 years from the creation of Adam to the flood of Noah's day. Lifetimes before the flood were much longer than they are today. So Adam lived so long, 930 years to be exact. He lived so long that Noah's father was 52 years old when Adam finally died. That means you had all kinds of eyewitness testimony to what happened in the beginning. In an era where oral tradition was the way people passed on the truth. When the flood wiped out the world that was, it left only 8 survivors, Noah's family. Their children and grandchildren would have known about the God of heaven and earth, and a God of judgment, and a God of grace. There are flood legends in every people group in the world. All this before God revealed himself to Abraham and his descendants. In Abraham's day, Melchizedek of Salem in Canaan worshiped the true God. And then came the giving of the scriptures from Moses onward. Moses compiled records from those earlier time periods and wrote of his own times. So no wonder people are without excuse. Romans 1, 21 to 23, for although they knew God, and they did, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They knew God. Everyone did at some level. They did not honor God. They did not thank God, even though they owed God everything. Life itself. It led to futile thinking, to foolish hearts, to darkness. Reducing God to images that look like man or birds or animals or creeping things is irrational. It's insulting. It is the essence of ungodly. They were suppressing. They were stifling the truth they knew about God by their unrighteousness. Every sunrise declares his glory. Every storm displays his power. Every delicate rosebud, colorful butterfly, darting minnow, mighty whale, towering redwood shows his infinite artistry and imagination. Every breath, every heartbeat, his power to give life and his power to take it away. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It would be like giving credit to a painting for the painting or to a sculpture for the sculpture rather than to the artist that created either. Even if we don't burn incense to nature spirits or give offerings to crafted images in our culture, we worship ourselves, our wealth, our intellect, our appetites, our wills. We don't want God standing in the way. The human heart is a factory pouring out idols of every sort, all kinds of things that we love, that we trust, and that we fear to lose more than God. And so Romans 1:28 tells us they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They disapproved of God. Listen to your average humanist today, and it's clear he disapproves of God. God can't be in the equation. In fact, this is so widespread that this is the way we teach people. The more educated you are, the less room you have for God. Declaring themselves wise, they become fools. But before we point the finger at anyone else for their ungodliness, the failure to treat God as God, how important is God to you? In what ways are you honoring him? I mean, beyond a service like this, right? Ostensibly, we're all honoring God. We sang songs to God together. We're spending this time and we could have slept in longer or we could be doing some other kind of hobby. But in your day-to-day life, since God exists more than just at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, in your day-to-day life, how are you honoring God? How do you express your thankfulness to him for all he's done and all he is? Or do you do that? Is worshiping him really important to you? Is there anything or anyone who matters more to you than God. Are you godly? Or are you actually ungodly? The first and greatest command is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. How are you doing with this greatest command of all? And remember, there is a heavy price to pay when you cut God out of your life, when you fail to treat God as God. So, we move now to the reason for God's present wrath. The reason for God's present wrath, the second reason, is the evil of unrighteousness. We saw the evil of ungodliness, and now the evil of unrighteousness, a failure, a refusal to abide by God's standard of right and wrong. Dishonoring God leads to disobeying God. The failure to worship will lead to the failure to obey. It's exactly the tactic that Satan used with Adam and Eve in the garden. He cast doubt on the good character of God by alleging that God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was selfishly protecting himself and was denying Adam and Eve their full potential. That was the argument. It was all a lie. Pursuing a disobedient lifestyle requires holding down, smothering the truth you know about God. Satan basically pitched that the good God that Adam and Eve knew was actually bad. And for that reason, they should take of the fruit. Our humanist culture denies not only God, but denies that there is any such thing as absolute truth. In fact, if you claim you have absolute truth, you are hopelessly naive or intolerably proud. And worse, you are dangerous. The evil end of righteousness. First area that Paul deals with is the area of impurity. And remember that this unrighteousness is part of God's wrath on the ungodliness. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts, the desires of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This problem starts in the heart, shows itself in the body. Referring to the area of sexuality. Sexuality is a good gift of God to be enjoyed within the sacred protection of marriage. The very survival of the human race depends on it. It is part of the redemption story. The promised offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head was linked to the procreative act within marriage. And marriage itself was a picture of steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God for his people. Whenever we take this good gift outside of marriage, it becomes destructive. It dishonors not just God, it dishonors us. Because our bodies were made to serve God. We are made in the image of God. We are made with the capacity to worship him. We are made with the ability to think. We are made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and our bodies are part of that. When we use our bodies in rebellion against God, we degrade our bodies and we degrade ourselves. Obsession with sexual immorality has brought horrific pain and damage to the human race in culture after culture. Sexual abuse, broken marriages, brutalized families, confused children, the destruction of trust, the misery of guilt, along with all kinds of diseases and even death. It has made what should be safest and most pleasurable a cesspool of injury and trauma, hatred, destruction. It has infected and poisoned normal relationships among men and women, creating a confusing minefield of dangers and distrust. The second area of unrighteousness which God gives people up is dishonorable passions, homosexuality. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Once you've removed the Creator, who made us in His image, both male and female, everything becomes a question mark. Biology itself teaches us that the intimate relationship in marriage is for one man and one woman. For such a relationship to exist between a woman and a woman, or between a man and a man, is contrary to nature. It is contrary to the created order. It is contrary to the survival of the race through procreation. Some want to argue that homosexuality is fine so long as it comes naturally to you. Well, by definition, it is not natural. By definition, it expresses dishonorable passion. In other words, passion that dishonors you and dishonors God. It is a rebellion against the Creator who created us male and female. Your maleness, your femaleness is written in every cell of your body, in your DNA. You can imagine yourself to be whatever you want, but you remain who you really are. Don't dishonor what God created you to be. Your identity is a good gift from God. Make the most of it, as you would any other gift that God has given to you. God's gifts to you show His purpose for you. If you're good at math, do something with math. If you're good with communication, do something good with communication. If you're good with music, do something good with music. If you're good with art, do something good with art. Whatever God has given to you, created you to be that. And part of that is that He created you in His image, male or female. And don't redefine what is righteous and unrighteous simply because you're drawn to it. We could justify every single sin we're tempted to do that way. If I'm drawn to it, it must be okay. That makes no sense. It's illogical. No, the sins I'm tempted to do simply reveal the sinner I am as a member of a fallen race. The answer is not to give in to my sin. And it's certainly not to approve of my sin or celebrate my sin, because sin degrades me. I want redemption from it, not slavery to it. When we use our bodies to engage in sexual sin, we dishonor them. And we suffer in our bodies the penalty. The third area is a debased mind to do all kinds of sins. So think about the progression. It started kind of on the outside with what we do with our bodies because of our not treating God as God, and now it's infected us clear down to our thinking. The doctrine of total depravity means that every part of us has been infected by sin. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be in every way, but it means that every part of us has been infected, even the way that we think. Romans 1, 28 to 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Covetousness is a long word for greed. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. You know, the more technology advances, the more ways we find to sin. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Shutting God out of my life distorts my very ability to even think clearly. When I disapprove of God, He gives me over to a disapproved mind. Ephesians talks about the darkness that's in us because of our hardness of heart. Well, this disapproved mind leads to all manner of evil. I don't know if you noticed, I wanted to read that list more slowly because we clearly don't have enough time to like exegete all of this. But did you notice how common many of these sins are? You know, I used to think Romans 1, you know, it went from bad to worse and it, you know, ended like, okay, well, it's like it goes from bad to bad and it goes from common to even more common. These sins are common. You find them not just in the concrete jungles of corrupt cities. You find them in churches and you find them in homes. You find them in your own life and in your own heart. Yet all these sins are inherently destructive to myself and harmful to others. Think of the firestorms created by slander and gossip, even in the church. Think how bad someone's malice toward you hurts and what damage it does. Malice is the desire for someone else to suffer evil, desire to harm somebody else. Think how obnoxious a boastful, insolent person is and how many conflicts he causes. Think how envy poisons and rots out the insides of a person and corrupts the people around them. Think of the broken promises, like shards of broken glass causing others to bleed who have to endure them. Think of the anxiety a disobedient and rebellious child causes parents who love their children enough to die for them. If children will not honor and obey their parents whom they can see, how will they yield to God whom they cannot see? If they can't yield to the authority of those who love them and sustain them, how will they yield to civil authorities who do not? There's no way that these things, these sins, can turn out well for people who practice them. They're toxic. They're harmful. They're destructive. So Romans 1:32 concludes, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know these things are destructive. They know that a good God would never approve of them. And from the beginning, sin against God has brought death on the human race. This is why we have so many funerals. This is why we have hospitals full of broken people. We know these behaviors are wrong. It's clear that they do untold damage. They're contrary to God's created order and His perfect will. They violate His love. They bring down judgment. And yet we do them still. And then we justify ourselves in doing them. Worse yet, we even rejoice when others join us in sinning because it makes us feel like we're better people. It's also foolish and destructive. And it all comes from shutting God out. And when we do, He gives us up to a path of corruption and misery. And in so doing, He reveals His wrath from heaven every day. So the question is, how do I deal with this great load of guilt? I can't live with it forever. It will tear me up inside. Either I have to stifle and suppress it, maybe even redefine right and wrong to match what I'm doing or not doing, or I have to be forgiven and cleansed. And that's far better. And there's only one path to that. Romans 3:23-25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, the shining splendor of God, and are justified, declared righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption, the ransom that is in Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, that is, satisfaction of His wrath, by His blood, to be received by faith. The bad news leads me to the good news of Jesus. God's present wrath reveals His goodness and His love. And God's redemption from that wrath reveals His goodness and His love. Let's bow a word of prayer. I want you to take just a moment of silence before you pack up or anything else, just to consider what God has said to you this morning and how you ought to respond. And I want to give you a few moments here to make that response as the Spirit would lead you, and then I will lead us in a closing prayer. O gracious, righteous, loving Father God, You are our Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. You have held up the mirror of Your Word before us this morning, and we have seen ourselves as we are by nature and by choice. We confess that we cannot cure ourselves of our sin plague. We cannot bring ourselves to love and worship You as You deserve. We cannot break the unrelenting pattern of violating what we know to be right and wrong. On our own, we are helpless and we are hopeless. But You, Savior God, have sent Jesus to satisfy the demands of Your holy wrath. He did so on the cross. He has taken our sin on Himself and paid for it in full. And the payment is satisfied. He has risen so that we who rely on Him can be declared righteous, can grow in sanctification through the Holy Spirit, and can be guaranteed an inheritance of eternal life among the saints of Your everlasting kingdom. Oh God, grant us repentance. Grant us faith. Give us life. In the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. Amen.